Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week's program is a book review of sorts. Pastor friend of mine, Steve Roan, just published a book about the evils of abortion called Thinking Biblically About Abortion, subtitle, Exploring Scriptures Concerning Preborn Life and Its Sanctity. You can get it on Amazon for $6.99, and it's worth every penny. This is really a shout out for everyone to buy the book. On the Jersey Shore, we have a pastor's fellowship called Jersey Shore Evangelical Pastors. And it's a group of conservative, Bible-believing, non-woke, patriotic pastors. And Pastor Steve is a young man who is working as an assistant pastor at one of the churches. He has since moved on to a pastor in Kansas. But while he was there, we hit it off as theological buddies. And he called me in the spring and asked me to review a book that he had just written about abortion. And my first thought was, you know, I appreciate his diligence because it's no small thing to write a book. But my second thought was, why do we need another book about abortion? I mean, for a new pastor, the exercise of studying all the scriptures about the evil of abortion is essential. But do we need another book written on the subject? So I procrastinated as long as possible and finally found an evening to read through the book. And I was pleasantly surprised by the research, all of the meticulous footnoting, the well-constructed sentences, the references to scriptures that most Christians are unaware of dealing with the subject. For a guy who's never written a book, he has the gift. The book needs to be on the shelf and also read by every pro-life advocate, every crisis pregnancy center, every seminarian and pastor. It would be too much to hope that politicians would read the book, but they should. And here's the first point I want to make. I know all of the scriptures concerning abortion, but in reading this book, my convictions against abortion went up at least 20 points. Because the Word of God informs the conscience. How do we know what is evil and what's not evil? And how do we determine the hierarchy or the degree of evil? Our environment, our upbringing, our culture, our parents, our education. We know that morals are not human constructs. They're not just merely a function of the culture, but they're determined and fixed by God. Morals are absolute. And God has given to everyone a moral conscience. Even without the Bible and without a moral education, people still know right from wrong. And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, you know, that is other nations, were not given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. But even though every person has a moral conscience, every person has also been born with a sinful nature. And that sinful bent suppresses the conscience so that the Bible speaks of the ignorance that's in the unsaved and the searing of the conscience. So God has given his law in Scripture to reinform the conscience. So those who seek after God and read his word get re-educated concerning sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We do get the knowledge of sin through the law. But for those who are far from God and do not receive that invigorated conscience through the word, they slowly begin to lose what they have. And they fall into moral ignorance. And so we have Proverbs 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Well, of course, because evil men are unconnected from God. And this explains why so many Americans are pushing evil, yet they still believe that they're the epitome of virtue. Through constant sin and rationalization and secular indoctrination, people develop an alternative morality of their own making. Even in the Apostle Paul's testimony, he thought he was a pretty good person until he started reading the law of God. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. The statement, I died, was Paul's way of saying that he came to realize that he wasn't in the favor of God, he was under the wrath of God. A knowledge of the law, a reinformed conscience, doesn't provide us a ticket to heaven. But it's a necessary step to show us our need for Christ as our sin bearer and Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, for the Christian, for the one who has already seen his sin and has come to Christ, the Christian life includes a continual re-education of the conscience. There are many new Christians who have not yet developed a full understanding and a conviction of sin in regard to God's moral standards. One Old Testament example stands out to me in this regard. King Josiah, 640 BC, he took the throne as a young man and began to do some reforms because he is a true follower of God. 2 Chronicles 34, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Ashtoreth, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Ashtoreth, the carved images, the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered them on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Now, for years, the temple of God in Jerusalem was neglected. So Josiah reopened the temple and started making repairs. And during the repairs, the law of Moses was found, the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know, apparently the worship of God was so out of favor that copies of the law of God were no longer in circulation. And if there was any book that the pagan priests and the people would want to eliminate, it would be the moral law of God in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which condemned the very LGBTQ and the abortion that they were practicing. 2 Chronicles 34:15, they found the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord, and they brought it to the king, and it was read to him. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes in anguish. And the king told the priests, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that's written in the book. The amazing part of the story here is that Josiah was already serving God and making moral reforms. He already had a godly conscience, and the minority of conservative Yahweh worshipers in Israel generally knew the law of God, that immorality and child sacrifice is evil. But it wasn't until King Josiah read the word of God that he realized how truly evil it is. And the same is true of Christians in the church and many conservative pundits with a Christian worldview. They have listened to their conscience and generally know right from wrong, but they don't fully know God's moral standards until they read the Bible. And that is all by way of introduction. Steve Rohn's book, Thinking Biblically About Abortion, in expositing the biblical texts about the evils of abortion, informs the conscience and makes true one's moral compass. Our culture is seared in its conscience. We become accustomed to sin. We think little of it, and we need the Word of God to renew our convictions. In the preface, Steve explains, this book will cover the well-known text condemning abortion, but more comprehensively, and with fresh insights into the text. I appreciate that he points out that it'll take the power of God's Word to end abortion. And I will add to this that this has been one of the weaknesses of the mainstream pro-life movement, assuming that catchy slogans and ultrasounds alone will convince unbelievers that abortion is wrong. Sorry, it doesn't work. Because the root problem is not merely an information problem, but a rebellion against God and His authority. Any gains that have been made against abortion in America have actually been due to biblical teaching coming from the churches, not primarily from the ad campaigns from big pro-life organizations. A quote from the book. At its core, the abortion issue is not simply about information or education. It's about the human heart's condition before God. Scripture reveals that the heart is more deceitful than anything else, Jeremiah 17:9, and that lost people in their sinfulness suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Even when abortion is made illegal, people will often seek ways to defy the law because the root issue is not the law itself, but a heart that refuses to submit to God. Abortion, like all other sins, is rooted in a rejection of God's authority and design. Until a person's heart is changed through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, no amount of evidence or argument will lead to lasting transformation, unquote. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't pass laws against abortion. When a child is walking across the street and is going to be hit by a car, we don't form a prayer meeting in the street. We jump in and grab the child. We pass laws to set up stop signs. But nevertheless, we know that it takes a change of hearts to get those stop signs set up in the first place. In the introduction, Steve also points out another neglected truth. The truth that God's word is sufficient to change hearts, and that it's the only tool that really does the job right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, just like other conservatives, I love to hear all of the rational arguments coming from pundits against the evils in our day. But one of the weaknesses in modern American conservatism is a neglect of the Word of God. And because of this, there is little authority and ground is constantly being lost. So now let's run through the chapters of the book and point out some of the radical truths. Chapter 1, God forms humans in the womb. And here, the well-known pro-life text, Psalm 139, is exposited. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The Hebrew word unformed substance is not referring to a clump of cells, but to King David himself. He is a person in the womb of his mother. The Hebrew reference to inner parts is actually a reference to the soul. And there was intention on God's part. He formed, he wove, and skillfully made us in the womb. Job chapter 10, verse 12, God shaped our soul in the womb. Job calls his preborn self himself. And here's an interesting text, Job 31. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they file a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did he who made me in the womb make him also? And the same one fashioned us in the womb. So notice the value of the baby in the womb. It's not based on their future life circumstances, rich or poor. All people are created equal. And this invalidates the pro-choice argument that babies born into poor circumstances should be terminated. Chapter 2, throughout Scripture, preborn babies inside the womb are referred to as children. As in the case of the gospel account of the birth of John the prophet and Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwelt in John from his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in inanimate objects. And Christ's personhood was clearly there in Mary's womb. Psalm 22:10, you have been my God from my mother's womb. Also, the Old Testament character Samson was a boy in his mother's womb under a Nazarite vow. In the prophecy to Rebekah, Jacob and Esau were children in her womb, and God said to her, they are two nations. So consider this. When someone aborts a child, one is not just killing one child. One is murdering millions of their children. What would we think of someone who commits genocide against an entire nation of people? The prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17, that if he had died in his mother's womb, that would have been his grave. Do women who have abortions realize that their womb, the place ordained to be a place of safety for their child, is being turned into the child's grave? They have turned their womb into a grave. Chapter 3, mankind distinct from the animals. And here the point is that mankind is special because man is made in the image of God. The very reason murder is wrong is because it's an attack on God's image, let alone a violation of God's authority over life. Notice the reason God told Noah that capital punishment is required for the shedding of innocent blood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Remember also Jesus said, we are more valuable than the sparrows. So in Leviticus 24:21, if you kill an animal, you must restore the value of that animal to its owner. But if you kill a human, it's capital punishment, life for life. Leviticus 24:21, thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a person shall be put to death. And this is basic in any Christian ethic class in a Christian school. But public schools prohibit the teaching of Christian ethics. And so that's why abortion has become acceptable in our culture. And capital punishment is outlawed in many states. Now, concerning animals, Pastor Roan shares the story of he and his wife adopting their first rescue dog. The dog had burn marks where the previous owner had put out cigarettes on the dog. And of course, this should make us feel disgusted and angry. But how much more disgusted and angry should we feel when a baby in the womb is dismembered and killed? Chapter 4, God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And throughout Scripture, God's judgment will always fall on those who shed innocent blood. Isaiah chapter 1, your hands are covered with blood. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Notice how harlotry, sexual immorality, is connected to murder. The main reason for abortion is children born out of wedlock. Ancient Israel, in her departure from God, began to engage in child sacrifice, which was the ancient way of getting rid of unwanted babies under the cover of a religious excuse. Psalm 106, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Also, Ezekiel 16:21, you slaughtered my children. Chapter 5, passing through the fires to Moloch. And in this chapter, the specific form of ancient abortion, child sacrifice, is addressed. And there's really no difference between ancient child sacrifice and abortion today. In ancient times, it was a quick death for unwanted babies. They were cast into the fire. Today, unwanted babies are killed with chemicals and knives. Babies in the womb are even seen trying to escape the instruments. In the ancient world, the ceremony was to sacrifice the child to a religious ideology. Today, people sacrifice their children to the idol of self and money and comfort and convenience. Recently, the left has been telling women to have ceremonies to celebrate their abortions. There is the Shout Your Abortion movement, and women are now following their abortions with actual religious ceremonies. Modern man is returning to the exact same forms of ancient child sacrifice. At the inception of Israel, in the giving of the law of Moses, God clearly prohibited child sacrifice, the killing of infants. It was called an abomination. And in Leviticus chapter 20, part of the law most people don't know about, if anyone in Israel engaged in sacrificing babies, he or she was to be put to death. But also, the text tells that if the people of the land do not punish the abortionist, God himself will set his face against that person to cut him off. Later in the history of Israel, the Jews completely ignored this law, using the same justifications we have today. The latter prophets, such as Jeremiah, spoke against the child sacrifice. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. And in that chapter, Jeremiah emphasizes the horrendous nature of this evil by calling it a defilement and evil, that which is detestable. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 20 is very telling. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? So notice the people then, as today, acted as if this was no big deal. It was considered a small thing because they had a seared and hardened conscience. Also, Ezekiel 23, for when you had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, thus they did within my house. So here the people would murder their babies and then go into the temple of God in Jerusalem, acting pious and religious, as if everything was fine, as if they were true believers in God. This is how depraved and darkened some people can become, calling good evil and evil good. In 2 Kings 21:6, under the evil king Manasseh, we see what evil government does. Manasseh promoted the burning of unwanted children in fire and did much evil in the sight of the Lord. But in 2 Kings 23:10, under the righteous king Josiah, we see what righteous government does. Josiah closed down the places of abortion and child sacrifice, and he passed laws that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire. Chapter 6 is entitled, Rescue Those Being Led to Slaughter. And this chapter deals with all of the texts in Scripture that command God's people to stop abortion and rescue the children. Chapter 7, a child-friendly and mother-supportive church. Chapter 8, politicians must abolish and criminalize abortion. Then the epilogue, can a Christian be pro-choice? Then an appendix explaining the often misrepresented text, Exodus 21. So again, my point is this. When you're done reading this book and the scriptures themselves, you will have a renewed conviction concerning the evils of abortion. You will have an informed conscience. Your heart will be aligned with God's heart. Also, in reading this book, I've become more convinced than ever that the Democrat Party, in advocating for abortion, is the party of evil. Those who rebel against God do gravitate together into one party. Psalm 22, there's such a thing as a band of evildoers. And in a country where the word of God has been expelled from public education, evildoers can become the majority. The Democrat Party, in support for abortion, also proves that the party is wrong in its support for LGBTQ, for men and women's sports, for big government, for Marxism, for global warming, for globalism, for open borders. I used to give allowance for the fact that someone can be wrong in one thing and right in others. But when it comes to promoting abortion, that mind is so far from righteousness, every other agenda must be suspect. Because as Jesus taught, evil comes as a package. Matthew chapter 7, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. If you're a bad tree, all of your positions are wrong. So the path back to God, the path to righteousness, the path to common sense and moral understanding is through the Word of God. So read and study the Word of God, because the very destiny of your soul is at stake. The book I'm recommending is Thinking Biblically About Abortion by Steve Rohn. Order it on Amazon and help support the cause of Christ. Thank you for listening. May Jesus Christ reign.